Our text today, everyone, is in the book of Galatians in the second chapter. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21. That's the second chapter of Galatians. Paul has been, remember, giving his testimony of life after he came to Jesus Christ. And in the second chapter, he continues and tells us that after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately before those who are of repute, the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who were reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me. God knows no partiality. Those, I say, who were of repute added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles. And when they perceived that grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men come from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no one be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Holy Father, you have given us a revelation of yourself. You've given us truth to believe. We don't have to walk in ignorance and darkness. We don't have to stand before you condemned when we face you. There's truth, gospel truth, to believe now and for all eternity that'll set us free. And we can come before you knowing we are justified by faith. May we learn these truths. May you, by your Holy Spirit, hammer them into our hearts. And may we share that truth in Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I've been saying to you that it's important that all of us should be schooled and taught as disciples of Jesus Christ in sound doctrine. These are truths that you and I need to know, as a church especially. to be built on these truths and to operate on these truths, gospel truth. Now, to this point in our study, we've seen that Paul is very heatedly defending his apostolic authority. And he does that in order to show that when he speaks and or writes, he does so with absolute, infallible, final truth, truth that was revealed to him directly by Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. And which means that the gospel that he preaches is the only gospel. There is no other, only one. And that the theme of his gospel, the gospel that he preached, is that we are saved by grace through faith alone, and not by works that we have done, that it's all of God. That is the key. And this Galatian letter is written to deal with those who are tampering with this key. They're trying to bend it out of shape, saying, yes, you need Christ, but something more. That the cross is not enough. You need what Jesus did and then what you will do. Paul's aim is to keep the message of the gospel pure and from being twisted and confused. Because if it is, then it's ineffective. Its effectiveness is lost, and it cannot save anybody. And everybody in this room who will stand before God to be judged will stand there condemned to hell if the gospel is twisted, if there's no way out, if there's no good news. And here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following, we see Paul stand firm against anyone, no matter who they are, who tries to do what we call mix faith or grace with the law as a way of salvation, which means that you believe in Christ as your Savior, but then you have to do something yourself to gain that salvation. No way. Any attempt to think that way will wreck the only key that opens heaven's door, and you will be locked out. Ever lose your key? You know, to your house or to your car. See? Oh, you have to call Ernie over there to get his flat bar to come and get your door open for you. That's not a nice experience. But it doesn't come close to being locked out of heaven and not knowing the key to heaven. Now, I want to start by catching the general flow of this passage that's dealing with the heart of the gospel. What you need to believe, what I need to believe to know for certain that I'm going to heaven. In this section, Paul speaks about a second visit to Jerusalem and about a specific incident that occurred while he was there that dramatized the fact that he would not budge an inch in his stand for salvation through trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that plus nothing, and as we sing in the hymn, Jesus paid it all. And that's the truth that he wanted to keep intact, keep it from being twisted. Now, this incident about which he speaks is something that involves his companion Titus. Titus was a Gentile who had become converted to Jesus Christ. And so Paul brought Titus along with him to Jerusalem to establish the gospel, that the gospel truth is that Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God on the same terms, and that's through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, certain Judaizers, certain legalizers, false brethren he calls them, began insisting that Titus, even though he accepted Christ, now needs to be circumcised before he'd be a true Christian. But you see, that violated this fundamental truth of the gospel that says acceptance before God is entirely upon God's grace and the death of Jesus Christ that's received by faith, and to add works of the law and make our acceptance depend on our obedience to rules or regulations was to bring a free man back into bondage again. So Titus is a test case. And as it turned out, Paul resisted the pressure of these legalizers to have him circumcised, and the apostles at Jerusalem did not compel Titus to go through the rite of circumcision, and that made it clear to everybody there that the message of salvation by grace alone and through faith alone had been established. The apostles at Jerusalem agreed that Paul's gospel of grace was right, and then you have them wishing Barnabas and Paul God's blessing as they continue to preach to the Gentiles, and they agreed that they would preach that exact message to the Jews. All right, that's problem number one. Problem number two comes. That starts in verse 11 and following. Paul refers to another problem, and it's a behavioral problem. A problem that had very serious spiritual implications about this whole matter of being saved by grace. And the behavior problem was with Peter. Now, when Peter, we're told here, was in Antioch, now, you have to understand that the people, the Christians who were Antioch, were Gentile Christians. And Peter, while he was there, was in the habit of sitting down with these Gentile Christians and eating with them. He treated them as equals. He didn't consider himself contaminated by eating with these uncircumcised Christians, Gentile Christians. That's the way he once felt. But now that was supposed to have been ended. But certain Judaizers from the circumcision party come up to Jerusalem, and they began to preach, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And they went even further. And they said, it's wrong for a circumcised Jewish believer to sit down and eat with uncircumcised Gentile believers. So under their influence, Peter gets up from the table, separates himself from these Gentile believers, and he goes back to his old Jewish practices in order to please these Judaizers who don't understand the gospel themselves. He gave in to their pressure, and that was hypocritical. See, Peter's not being honest about what he really believed. He's being motivated by the fear of men. These men come in, tell him what to do, and he does it. He's a coward. He's not following his own conviction of the word. Peter is acting against the truth that he understood. God gave him a special lesson when we read the book in the book of Acts, how he goes to Cornelius' house and tells him that what I call clean, don't you call unclean. In other words, if a man, whoever he is, believes in Jesus Christ, he's saved. Peter's acting against that truth now. And verse 13 shows us that this bad example that he has influences other people around him, and Barnabas as well is caught up in this. And now both he and Barnabas, by their behavior, were denying a basic truth about the power of the gospel, and they are twisting this key that it's not by works that we're saved, but by grace. See, by their actions, they gave the idea that the law was somehow important for a man standing before God, that you had to keep the law before you could be pronounced justified, not guilty. And realize that their behavior implied at the very least that though the Gentiles were accepted, they were some kind of second-class Christians because they hadn't been circumcised, they hadn't kept the law. And at worst, was saying that these Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. They had to keep the law before they would be true Christians. And Paul couldn't tolerate that. And that's what caused him to confront Peter. Goes up to Peter. He's scolding Peter. Peter, you know better. And then he writes this forceful verse in the 15th verse of this chapter and the 21st verse on justification by faith. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified. In verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Justification means that you're certain that your sins. And in this letter, Paul thunders out against the whole idea of salvation by works and by self-righteousness. And he continues to pound out heaven's theology that we need to know. Salvation by grace. And friends, it's changeless. It stands. We today who believe it and preach it and teach it mustn't ever give an inch. We must learn it. We must share it. We must live it. Keep it from being twisted. Because precious lives are at stake. Lives that can't be saved by any other means. There is no other gospel. And let me emphasize as well that we must live the gospel. That we should in no way contradict it by our behavior, by a bad example. You see, the gospel of God's grace is what makes us one in Christ, not because we decided that it's better to get along in peace and that we should love one another, and that's all there is to it. But it's belief in the grace of God. It's belief in the truth about the cross of Christ and what he accomplished there that binds us together. It's Calvary love that binds our hearts together in love. And this power of the gospel and this love of Calvary enables us to get along together, whatever may come. No matter who we are, what our background, what our color, whatever. And people outside looking in should constantly be impressed by the way we get along. And this demonstration of the reality of the power of the gospel of what was Paul was pressing for when he confronted Peter getting up from that table with these other believers. See, if the gospel isn't happening in our relationships on all levels, it is not happening. And we're setting a bad example. And if we in the church, who claim to have the truth in Christ Jesus that heals the world, fractured relationships and binds us together in love. If we say that it's at the cross that that happens, and yet we do not demonstrate that ourselves, then why would anybody else want to try that key? They wouldn't, would they? Now, as to the main issue here, the key to Paul's gospel, salvation by grace. That's the key, remember, that we are responsible to keep straight. See, the situation in Galatia is one that continues. For example, these Judaizers never gave up with Paul. They persisted in following at his heels wherever he preached. He would go in there and he would say to people, you believe in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross and you're saved. They get right in behind his heels and say, that's fine, but you have to do this and this and this in order to go to heaven. They never gave up. Faith in Jesus Christ is good enough as far as it goes, but you need more. You need to add your works. And that thinking has dogged the church since its beginning. Why? Why is this doctrine of justification by works and self-righteousness so persistent? Why does it keep raising its head again and again all throughout church history? You know, the main reason simply because something about it appeals to our pride. It flatters our fallen human nature. The idea appeals to us that we can somehow achieve acceptance on the basis of our own merit, that our own goodness and righteousness can save us. Every one of us are afflicted with this tendency to think good of ourselves, and our culture continues to hammer that into us. We're not all that bad. We may have some problems, but we're not all that bad. And today our preoccupation and search for self-esteem among people gets in the way of our admitting our absolute unworthiness before God. We like the idea, if I do certain things, I will deserve, I will earn a reward, I'll be worthy of it. That's deeply embedded into every one of us. People think to themselves, if I observe this ritual, if I keep this holiday, if I obey this commandment, if I make this sacrifice, if I suffer this hurt, if I carry this cross, if I give up this practice, maybe just for Lent, if I afflict my flesh, somehow, by doing something, I will be worthy of God's love and acceptance. You know, there's an extreme illustration of this deep-seated belief in gaining God's approval and a place in heaven by some sort of self-sacrifice or affliction that's found in an article that appeared some time ago in a paper called The United Press. It told of a mother of seven children who burned herself at the stake in hope of becoming a saint. The report said that Angelita Borson, 48, piled up straw and soaked it in herself with gasoline, somehow tied and gagged herself and set fire to the straw. And in a note that was left there, she wrote, "I shall die like Joan of Arc, and my soul will be received into the kingdom of heaven." Relatives said that apparently she hoped that by dying in this terrible fashion, her sins would be atoned. The lady had cancer and came to think that she had that cancer because of the sin in her life, and that if she burned herself at the stake, in that way she would atone for her sin. How sad. But how it dramatizes the deep-rooted doctrine of justification by self-righteousness, which ministers to our pride, that sense that we have in ourselves, if I do these things, if I suffer these things, if I obey these things, then I will commend myself to God and I'll be saved. I can do it. I've heard that idea expressed by members of families of those people who suffer long before they die. I've walked into the room and they're discussing this individual, and then they've died after that long period of suffering. I've heard statements like, "She paid her dues," or "I know he's in heaven, how much he suffered." Hear things like that? "I know he or she's in heaven, they've been such a good person, so giving, so caring." That's very common in our thinking. Every one of us tend to think along that line at times. But you see, the problem is our pride refuses to accept the bad news about our fallen humanity. We don't want to accept God's diagnosis about the human heart. We keep going out for a second opinion. God says there's none good, no, not one. We all come up short of the glory of God, the perfection of God. And he tells us that we cannot save ourselves, that we need saving. We need saving grace. We need the gospel. And all of this talk about self-effort righteousness is a denial of the gospel. It says that we don't need the gospel. We don't need the saving grace of God. We don't need the mercy of God. I just want to share three ways in which we can twist this key and make it of no effect. The key, remember, is believing that Jesus paid it all. Number one, the way we twist this key and make it of no value is if we believe that we can save ourselves somehow, that we can earn our way to heaven by our own self-effort, then there's no need for grace, no need for the mercy of God, which is at the very heart of the gospel. That's the key. That's what it's all about. The gospel is all about the grace and the mercy of God. And that attitude that you can save yourself makes grace and mercy unnecessary. There's a good way to illustrate this attitude and its effect on the grace and mercy that's dramatized in the case of a man who stands before a judge in the courtroom. Now, this man stands before the judge, and he's innocent of the charges that are brought against him. So he stands before the judge, and he says, "Judge, I'm innocent. I'm not guilty." But the judge says, "I know that, and the court is going to show you mercy." And the man indignantly replies, "Mercy, judge, sir, what do you mean by mercy? I don't want mercy. I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. All I want this court to do is to give me justice. I want my rights because I'm not a criminal. I'm innocent. I don't want mercy." Do you see? If the man pleads for mercy from the judge, well, that means that he's guilty, that he's done wrong. So he casts himself on the mercy of the court and he cries, "May the court be merciful. May the court be lenient. May the court be forgiving." That's what a man does when he knows that he's done wrong. He cries for mercy. He cries for grace. Now, the same thing applies to our standing in the presence of God. If a man can stand in the presence of God, if anybody here can stand in the presence of God and say, "Lord, I'm innocent. I never sinned. There's no evil in my heart. I'm not a lawbreaker. I've obeyed all of your commandments, all that you've required of me. I've been perfect from this day I've been born. And I'm standing here before you asking for justice. That's all. Just give me what I deserve. Give me my rights." Then the Lord will say, "How wonderful. You have a spotless, perfect record. Well, then you can come into my presence. You come into my heaven. Walk right in, Mr. Perfect. You did it yourself. You did it your way." See, like the Pharisee who stood outside the temple or wherever he was at that time, patting himself on the back, achieving all these good things, prided himself in being all that he knew God wanted him to be. He was self-righteous. "I did it all." That's the doctrine of justification by works, by self-merit. But when a man stands in the presence of a holy God, of pure light and pure love, you can say nothing of the kind. You're like Isaiah in the temple, and all of your pride and all of your self-esteem is shattered. Suddenly see and feel the awful truth about yourself, and you bow your head and you beat your breast and you cry, "Lord, I confess what's so conspicuous. I'm a lost and a guilty and spiritually dead person, and my heart is full of selfishness and bitterness and a whole lot of other things. Have mercy upon me. Forgive me. Help me. Save me. Give me grace. Give me what I don't deserve." When you admit, you see, that you are spiritually dead, when you admit that you are spiritually impoverished, as every one of us are, then you cry for mercy. You cry for grace, and you ask humbly, and you receive that key of mercy. But if you are not guilty, and you can save yourself, then the grace and the mercy of God are not necessary. You don't ask, and you don't receive. And you have no key, and you cannot enter into heaven, because you've twisted it by saying you can save yourself, and you don't need God's mercy. The second way that justification by works bends the key, it makes unnecessary the atonement of Jesus Christ. We don't need it. In verse 21, Paul says, "If salvation, justification comes through law keeping, then Christ's death is of no purpose. It's pointless. It's a waste. It's useless. Grace is nullified." See, if a man can save himself by his own righteousness, by our own righteous acts, then Christ died needlessly. We don't need the cross. We don't need the blood of Christ. We don't need his suffering and his sacrifice. See, the cross is a pathetic waste of a holy life. It says that God, you needn't have bothered. We can save ourselves, and we've twisted the key. Third way, the idea of justification by works distorts this key. And let's change the metaphor a little bit here. The key in which all the choruses in heaven are sung. You read the book of Revelation? When you read that book, you get a beautiful idea of the key in which everybody in heaven is going to sing. And it's going to be the key of praise. It's going to be the key of thanksgiving. It's going to be the key of hallelujah. It's going to be the key of praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's, for example, what you see in Revelation. You don't have to turn to it, but the 5th chapter, 11th verse and following. But let me come down to 12, saying with a loud voice, that's all those around the throne, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under heaven and in the sea and all therein saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever." You see that? You're not going to see or hear anyone in heaven standing with the redeemed and singing, "Praise unto me. Glory unto me. I did it." Or, "We did it. We made it ourselves. We kept the commandments perfectly. We paid it all. We suffered. We sacrificed. And we are here because all of our efforts have paid off." Go to the podium and receive your award. No. The whole focus, the whole spirit of heaven is in a very different direction. It's always on him. It's always unto him, to the Lamb of God. And why? Because I was lost. Because I was blind. Because I was a dead, helpless sinner and capable of saving myself. I'm not here because I suffered, but because he suffered. His blood washed me clean. Unto him be glory. Unto him be honor and dominion forever and ever. That's the spirit of those who sing in heaven. Those who have depended alone on the one key to heaven, the gospel. By grace alone, by faith alone. And they sing all through eternity, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." It's the song of souls that have been set free. They've been rescued and redeemed by casting themselves completely on Christ. Can you sing in that key? Or are you out of tune? You'll never sing in heaven's choir until you can sing in that key. Until you come to that place in your heart where you understand that when God says there's none good, no, not one, it includes you and it includes me. And that all of our efforts don't come close. We need a Savior. We need grace, we need mercy, and the Judge of Heaven has given it in his Son. Have you reached out and received him? Are you looking forward to that day in heaven where you'll sing with all the saints, "Unto him be glory, may he be magnified"? Can you sing that? Do you know that? And then, if you are Christian, are you committed to learning it? Are you committing to sharing it? Are you convinced that that is the only key to heaven and helping people to find it? And then are you living consistently with the message of grace? Are you a good example? Such an example that others will try the key because they see that it's opened your life, what it's doing in your relationships. I was filling your heart with love. Let's pray. Holy Father, you are the God of all grace, and we worship you. And we thank you, Holy Father, that you have entrusted with us this key. Oh, Father, may we be true to the gospel. May we truly examine our own hearts to see if we have believed it ourselves and are living it. Use this church as a key in this neighborhood, in this city, to show others the way, the truth, and the life which is in Christ. If there's somebody here in this room today that has never received Christ. We pray that the ministry of your Holy Spirit shall be so strong that your love shall overpower their resistance, and that they shall come home and receive your mercy and your grace outpoured on Calvary's Hill. And keep us singing this wonderful story together. And can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? In your holy name, amen. Let's turn in our hymnals and sing that together. 1, 3, and 4.